1309. You know, one of the classes that they do not teach you in seminary, there are many of them, but one of them is interpreting hand signals in a public worship service. And I finally figured out what John was trying to tell me is, no, we're going to stay through the offering. You know, it's kind of, I don't know what. Anyway, I got it. You know, it's, no, we're sitting down. We're going to stay for the offering, then we'll go. For those of you visiting with us, we've been looking at the letters of Peter. And then because of the similarity with 2 Peter in particular, we moved on to the letter of Jude. And we've been studying that for a number of weeks. And now today is the last day that we look at the book of Jude. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a VBS kickoff message. And then following that, a sort of a VBS finale, tying together things of Vacation Bible School. And so we go to the letter of Jude, and let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word. We thank you for carrying the writers of Scripture along and causing them to write your word, that we have the assurance that it's not their imagination, even though it's their personality and their desires, it's more than that. It's the specific fruit of your activity carrying the Scripture writers along. It's your personal involvement to give us your word. And we thank you for that blessing that you want us to know how we're rightly connected to you. You want us to know how we should look upon you. You want us to be directed in understanding our salvation and living lives in response of glory and thanks. And we pray that you would continue that work in this day, that in this worship service you would speak to us by your Spirit and you would lead us in the truth of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read the first few verses from Jude, and then we'll drop down to the end of the book. Jude, a servant or slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called, the having been loved in God the Father and having been kept for Jesus Christ called. Mercy to you and peace, love be multiplied. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then drop down to verse 17. After talking about those people, But you, beloved, must remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may also find an outline on the back of your confession and assurance reading that will help guide us through this passage. The chronicler and the psalmist say that we are to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord. And that's what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do. And it's our prayer that he continually prompts us in the same, to ascribe glory and majesty and dominion and authority to the Lord our Savior. And we kind of wonder what that means. How do we do that? And what is involved in that blessing of this mysterious word of ascribing glory to the Lord? And that's exactly what we see in the final part of the letter to Jude, that he's bringing the historic delivered faith. He's bringing the called to the point of understanding. And he speaks as a grand celebration of God and his salvation to ascribe to the Lord glory. And so we gather together today to do just that, to understand how he directs us in bringing the very action of our hearts and our lives to say with the writer in this letter, God, you are glory. You are majesty. You are the one of dominion. You are the one of authority. You've always had it. You always will. And we finally realize it. And we're brought into that wonder. I can't help, though, but look at this letter of Jude with a little bit of the spirit of being a Mariner fan. You know, I kind of look at it and you think, wonder what could have been. You know, what could have been. Because he starts out talking about, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about all the blessings that we have together. I wanted to write to you to think about God's call upon our lives. I wanted to write to you and talk about the blessings of having been loved by God the Father, having been kept by Jesus Christ. And then we get this glorious ending to the letter that he speaks with such great power of ascribing to God the strength, ascribing to God the ability to keep us, to guard us from falling off the path, ascribing to God the very blessings of presenting us, causing us to stand in his most holy presence, and then to speak to him in glory. And you think, what a letter this could have been if it hadn't been for that trouble in the church, if it hadn't been for these false teachers, if it hadn't been for these human attitudes showing themselves, if it hadn't been for whatever came into the church. And kind of look at that as, you know, the hope, the hype, all the desire that was going into this season. And now not only are the Mariners tanking, but so are the Twins. I mean, what hopelessness. Where do you go? Where do you look? But the hope is that there is something broader, bigger than baseball, if that could be. And the hope is the wonder of God himself being praised and being given glory and given authority. And so we join with Jude to rejoice in God for his protection. In the language of Jude, he says that we are guarded in the present life, guarded by God. He says, now to him who is able to keep you. He's been talking about keeping, and we've seen that in verse 21, this command to keep yourselves in the love of God. And in our English Bibles, we don't notice the switch, but he changes words. And in verse 24, he uses the word to guard you. That it's the keeping in the sense of being a guard who is standing guard. And you know, earlier we were talking about this communal sense of guarding, this communal sense of keeping one another in the faith, and sometimes that's a weird sort of thing, keeping yourselves, you know, all y'all keeping y'all in the love of God. And we don't even know what all might be expected of us. So yesterday I'm talking to one of the neighbors, and all of a sudden he says, no, not again. And I said, what? And he said, well, here come these Jehovah's Witnesses again. And he said, they have just latched on to us. And I said, I'll come in too. And he says, what? I said, yeah, I'll just go right to the door when they go to the door. And when they start talking, I'll start talking and we'll just be there together. And so they said to me, I must have looked kind of grubby, and they said, well, are you a contractor working on the house? I said, no, I'm the neighborhood guard. And they said, what? And I said, yeah, I'm the guard of the neighborhood. And I said, you're bringing something in that I can't have in my neighborhood. And they said, well, we didn't come to talk to you. And I said, but you came to talk to my neighbors. And he said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, look in your Bible. God tells us that we communally protect one another and keep one another in the love of God. And I said, you start coming and talking about your kind of Jesus, and we can't do this. And so he pushes me out of the way and grabs his Bible, and he's holding it out. And I keep looking over his shoulder, and coming around him to the other side so I can see where he's at. And I pull out my phone, dial up the passage. Oh, but this is what I, you know, and he goes off into Spanish, you know, so I wouldn't be able to follow along. And I kept saying, well, you know, it all comes down to Jesus Christ, and what we think of Jesus and who Jesus is. And finally he says, I wish you would just leave. And I said, you know, good idea. It's time to leave. This family's getting ready to go camping, and we're stopping them from camping, so let's go. I put my arm around his back, two people on the walkway, grabbed his hand. I just walked him down the sidewalk and said, bye, see you later. Go, you know, enjoy your weekend. The guard's on duty. Well, this is a lousy guard. But when Jude speaks and he switches the language from keeping, he talks about a guard who is completely empowered. He is enabled beyond any sense of any other ability. And I think that's part of why he changes the word. He doesn't even want us to think about God guarding us in the same sense that we would guard ourselves. He switches the vocabulary to think that now to him who is enabled, to him who is empowered, that God has infused himself with his own divine power to guard for himself those who are his. And he is able to guard and protect in a way that none is able. In a way that we can't even take care of the community. And we can't take care of one another. And all this stuff that we've been talking about these last 2 weeks of the community being so intensely involved in one another's lives that we want more than anything else to lift up the family of the people of Jesus Christ and to protect that family and to extend the blessings of that family. And we find out that we just fail. But not God. He is empowered, he is enabled in a way beyond our own ability, and he stands guard over the family. Peter used the same word in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 to talk about the way God guarded Noah. He said God guarded Noah in the time of the flood. God miraculously protected Noah in the day of the flood, and he uses the same word. That we think of this miraculous, awesome power that is the power of Lord God Almighty to preserve Noah and his family in a time of tremendous trial, in a time of outstanding ridicule and opposition, and then natural disaster, and God protected and guarded Noah, and he is now enabled to guard. That's what he's saying to the church. Or we think of Jesus' instruction in John chapter 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. They are guarded. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, guarded by God. There is no one who has the ability. We are protected, we are preserved, we are guarded in the hand of Jesus Christ with the hand of the Father undergirding the hand of Jesus. And he's saying, people of God, know that God is enabled to protect and to guard. Well, secondly, we are guarded by God through his word. We also saw Peter use this same word to talk about our responsibility in guarding ourselves from error. He says, you therefore, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, guard that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your stability. You might lose your stability. You might stumble. You might fall. So guard yourselves. Well, that's the same vocabulary that Jude is using. the exact same vocabulary, that God is enabled to guard us that we do not stumble, that we do not fall. He goes on to say, Jude does, but you, beloved, building yourselves up, verse 20 and 21, in your holy faith. You, beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, different word, but same idea, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So it seems that God guards His called people by His word. He's commanding us to protect ourselves from error by rightly discerning the message of the prophets and the apostles. That ongoing message to see Jesus, to see His suffering, to see His resurrection, to have preached upon the name of Him. Forgiveness, even for all the nations. And thirdly, we are guarded in Jesus Christ Himself. The language that Jude uses in verse 24 speaks of a historic guarding, a single historic act in which we are kept for all eternity. It's not something that we do that keeps us guarded. It is something that God has been empowered by His own power to guard us historically in a one-time action. So the reality of our protection is that we are kept or we are guarded because we have been inseparably kept in Jesus Christ. That's how Jude begins his letter. And so how is it that we experience the blessings of not stumbling? We are guarded in Christ. How is it that we are guarded and that we are even presented before God in His glory? We are presented in Christ. Jesus truly is our all. He is our protection in life. He's our protection in death. And we learn to look to Christ for all things in life. We are, Jude says, point B, we are supported in the present life. This is a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, so it's a little difficult to get a handle on it. Where he says that he is able to keep us from stumbling, to present you blameless. What does he mean by this stumbling? We look outside biblical literature and we find out that Xenophon talks about it to describe the selection of horses. When they go out on a specific mission and we know that there's going to be a lot of mountain travel, they pick horses that are sure-footed and will not stumble. Plutarch writes about a sense of stumbling or falling in the inevitability of snow falling. He says, we can't help it, it's just going to fall. So what does Jude mean? How does he pick this up? Does he mean that God is guarding the called and making them sure-footed so that they can stand on the path? Or does he mean that God guards the called because their stumbling is inevitable? And those that believe that Christians become perfect in life choose the former. They say God has made us so sure-footed that we live in obedience to that command and we finally get to a point of holiness. It's even got a name. Historically, it's the fundamentalist holiness movement. Those that believe that Christians sin until death choose the latter. That God guards us because our stumbling is like the snow. Its falling is inevitable. So we're saying that God guards the called in this life by supporting them or keeping them in fellowship with Him, even though He knows that we will sin and we never will attain His ideal, because He guards us and keeps us in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be called, to the called, the having been loved in God the Father called, the having been kept for Jesus Christ called. That's what he's saying in verse 1. When he talks about the called, he says the called, but in the middle he packs those two phrases that we are ones that have entered into a new reality. We've gone through the doorway, through the threshold of being loved by God the Father, and we can never go back. We'll never be separated from that love. We can never go away from being kept by Jesus Christ. I think of Romans 8 in this regard, where Paul says, for I am sure, verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. God has determined to love us, brothers and sisters, to love us in Christ, and there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us. There is nothing in all of creation that has the power to change that reality that God determines to love us and make us new in Christ. We shall not fall. We shall not stumble. We have been kept by His love. Or we have been kept in Christ. We have been kept in His love. And so we would naturally not only rejoice in God for His protection, but we'd recognize that He's providing for us in that. That we would rejoice in His provision. Now, first thoughts of provision, we usually think about that in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, in terms of God providing us with food and clothing by His fatherly hand. But we notice the command in verse 23 of Jude, save others. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And then we see the comment in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. Well, how can we be saving and God is the only one that saves? So we save when God saves through us. He's our provision for the good that we do, says the Heidelberg. In addition to being our provision for the things that we consume, He's the very provision, the working within us, even of the good that we do. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You work hard at it because God is working in you to accomplish His will and His pleasure. And God is the provision, first of all, then, for our good. We look at this from our angle. That is to say, the good that we do comes from God working in us. The salvation that we bring and that we proclaim is God's salvation brought to the world through us. Or like the Belgic Confession says, we are indebted to God for the good works we do and not He to us, since it's He who works in us that we are His. He is our master. And the thing that's got Jude all up in arms is there are people in the church that are saying, we're not under His control. We don't have to do what He's telling us to do. We can do what we want. We are free. And Jude is incensed that somebody would think that they don't have to belong to the allegiance of the Master. And he thinks about looking at life from the perspective that God has enabled us even to do these good works. He has prepared them. He has created them. And now we walk in them. Or we look at it from God's point of view and we see His provision for mission. Jesus said to them in John 20, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You are the mission of Lord God Almighty as you go in the world. Or we hear the Apostle Paul quoting the Messianic mandate, saying, I have appeared to you, says Jesus to Paul. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That Jesus comes to the apostles and says, I'm sending you out to do the work of the Messiah. Or in the language of Jude, we are commanded to save others by snatching them out of the fire. But to know that it's God's salvation, to know that it is God's call, that God appoints Paul to be a servant, and He appoints all those of the church to be servants and to carry out His work. Or we see the provision in God for our lives. How wondrous is this, that no matter how we look at it, we're seeing ourselves in relationship to God. If God has called us to His service, we may know that He upholds us as with His fatherly hand. He upholds heaven. He upholds the earth. He upholds all creatures. And he so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We experience his provision every day of our lives. Thirdly, Jude says we rejoice in God for his presentation, verse 24. And that is to present you, to cause you to stand blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. And we see again three obvious parts that he causes us to stand in glory. Isn't that an amazing thought? That he causes us to stand in the presence of his glory. How is it that we can even think such thoughts of standing in the presence of his eternal glory apart from knowing that we're there in the person of Jesus Christ and his righteousness? He causes us to stand blameless in glory. Peter also sheds light on this comment when he says in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Same word. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him you are believers in God. You are raised in him from the dead. And God gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. That he causes us to stand blameless in the righteousness, the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. And he causes us to stand joyfully in glory. I mean, this is no joke, is it? To stand joyfully in glory? To stand in joy is almost an understatement. I mean, to stand in awe, we'll be so happy when we realize the truth of God. When we get to that point, standing before his presence in glory, aware of the fullness of our sin and our separation from God, and aware of the blessings of his grace in a deeper sense than we can ever imagine, that he has caused us to stand, won't we be filled with joy? I mean, we will be downright giddy when it all works through and we realize what he's done for us. I like the phrase of the doctor that my mom used to work for. He says, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna say, wow. And a million years later, I'm going to say, wow. And a million years after that, I'm going to say, thanks. It's going to take him 3 million years, but he's going to just say thank you. He's going to move through this sense of just wow to, I'm so happy to be here. Thank you. Just the incredible blessings. I'm glad he mentioned that we'll be there with great joy, because there's no other way to explain it. To say we'll be there humbled? Yeah. We'll be there awed? Oh, most definitely. We'll be there amazed. Even amazed that we can be there when we understand the separation that was present. Oh, we will be there with great joy. To stand before Lord God Almighty and not fall down, but caused to stand blameless before him with great joy. We truly will be people of great joy. But finally, Jude brings us to rejoice in the person of God. The greatest joy for a true believer is God himself. This is the hinge on which everything swings. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But that's the point of obedience, isn't it? If you love me. If we have Jesus in view, then actions follow. If we have God in view, then actions follow. The kickoff to the whole game is, if you love me. With love comes joyful participation and action. without love. Without love for God the Father, the commands of the New Testament become drudgery and burden. The commands of the New Testament become a new legalism, a demand for adherence to the law. But the wow of God, the wow of loving God, just takes over our lives. And then we hear these commands, and there's a sense where we say, is that all? What else? What else? Some of you know the workforce. You're either workers or you're employers. And you know what it is to get someone that brings a certain work ethic. To get someone that does what you want and then exceeds. To get someone that is so devoted and they just say, well, what else? And some of us are brought up with that and we didn't even know we had it. But back in my days when I was trying to put myself through school, and I would call Gene every summer. And I'd say, Gene, you got any openings for beef boners? And he says, anytime. Anytime. And he said, any other farm kids you know that you want to bring along? Any other reformed kids that you want to bring along? I want people with a work ethic. I want people that are just working and saying, what else can we do? And I didn't even know that I had it. I thought that's what everybody did. Except when I worked, I could see that that wasn't what everybody did. What do we do before God the Father when we take sight of God the Father? We say, what else? Because we see God. And the struggle is that our human nature is kind of like a fog that comes over us. Kind of like blinders that settle in. And all of a sudden we don't see God. We aren't aware of God. We see what we want. We see all kinds of things around us that we want. And then service for God becomes not even service anymore. And it's that same attitude of drudgery. And when God, by His Spirit, brings us to those moments of renewal, and He's done it through the history of His people all along, times of covenant renewal, and He brings His people to that point of renewal, and they see God and His salvation, and the response every single time is worship and service. Seeing God and living for the Master. And now Jude, he's already written about all the service. What he wants to say to people at the very, very end is, ascribe to God glory, majesty, dominion, authority. To rejoice in God's glory. Oh, God's glory has a long biblical history, doesn't it? We think of God's glory. We know God's glory from Mount Sinai. A glory that created a fear that nobody wanted to be part of what was going on. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses says, God says, don't let anyone enter my glory. He says, but you and Aaron come. Don't let anyone near my glory, but you and Aaron come. Wouldn't you be afraid? Come into that glory. We know God's glory from the tabernacle. We know God's glory from the temple. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. God's glory. And when the priest came out of the holy place in the new temple on the very first day of its dedication, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not even stand because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And the Hebrew word here for glory is kavod. It is such a heaviness that it pressed the priests right to the ground. They could not stand in the presence of the glory of the Lord. And we know, of course, God's glory from the day the angel appeared to the shepherds when Jesus was born. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those among whom He is pleased." With this biblical history and this history of no one being able to stand in the presence of Lord God Almighty in His glory comes the instruction that He has caused us to stand blameless before His glory. And the very first thing that we ascribe to Him is glory. That we are so awed by glory that it's like the only thing that can come out of the mouth of the responsive people is glory. An overshadowing of glory and an awesome appearance and radiance of glory. A beholding of glory. And we know that and we bring before Him that to say to Him from the depth of our being, "We ascribe to You, our Father, glory. Because You have caused us to stand in Your presence before Your glory." We stand. Jude says, this is amazing, he creates a word, and he says, we stand accordingly in before the eye of God. That's the image he wants to say, that God's eye is right on us. And we stand with God's eye right on us, seeing His glory. How else could we stand before the eye of God? How else could we stand before the scrutiny of God, before the examination of God, except that we stand in Jesus Christ, and thus we're brought to bring God glory through Christ. And we rejoice in God's majesty. All our lives we struggle with God's kingship. We assert independence. We exercise sinful freedom. And the day comes when we acknowledge His majesty. It is His royal majesty. And then we truly sing of His majesty and that which flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. And now when we realize that is who we are, that is our destiny, that's what we embrace in our worship. That every time we gather together to sing of God's glory, we're saying, we're going to be there. We know we're there, and that's what triggers us in our worship, that we worship now the reality of who we shall be. We exalt His majesty. We lift on high the name of Jesus. We worship the Lamb and the Father upon the throne. We rejoice in God's dominion. We yield to God's lordship once and for all. He has conquered. He has established Himself. He has defeated the devil. He has destroyed our rebellious will. And only God's power and dominion remain. He's outloved us and outlasted us. And now He says, live in that today. That's ascribing to God glory and majesty and dominion today. Rejoice in God's authority. That God is God and we are His. By His authority, God has said so. And that's it. In the same way that God spoke, and that which was nothing came to be, God spoke. And He says, the called, the faithful, I'm enabled to guard you. I'm enabled to protect you. I'm enabled to cause you to stand in the presence of my glory. That God has spoken. Out of His authority, He has said that we are His. And what authority is there that speaks beyond His authority? And so we live. We live now the blessings of that day. We sing now the blessings of that salvation because God has brought us through His call through the threshold. There's no going back. We are His by His authority. And that's it. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and right now, and forevermore. Amen. Father, we thank You for blessing us with Your call, that You have called us in Jesus Christ, and You have declared by Your authority that we are Yours. You have established things in such a way that stumble though we may, and inevitably as much as we stumble, You will guard us that we cannot fall from the path into the pit of hell. That You will cause us to stand. And You have created that reality even now. That in our head, the body of Christ stands before You blameless. In the source of our life, the One who died and bore our curse, the One who lives and created us anew, He stands in glory. And so we turn our hearts and our minds towards You and we focus on the blessings of glory, knowing that You have caused us to stand in Christ blameless before Your very eye. To know that You alone are God. To know that You alone are our Savior. That salvation comes through Jesus and proclamation comes through Jesus. Because of Your work and because of Your purpose, now through our lives, now and forevermore, bring glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. For Your sake, for the wonder of Your name, through the blessings of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.